to come over and begin preaching. Brother, if that's okay. Yeah, all right, thank you. Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? I was going to make a joke after going to Corinth again and having learned so many different things, and I was going to say, okay, guys, we got to start over and have you all turn back there. But I know there would be a mutiny, and so we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. What we've been learning in 1 and 2 Corinthians is about a church that's been turned upside down. A church that has truly been indoctrinated by the culture of the day, and it has changed their hearts and their minds towards particularly the person that brought them the gospel, and that was the Apostle Paul. And Paul came with suffering and trial and travail, and he came at a great cost to himself to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from the time that he planted that church, and then the many years that he had been there with them, a year and a half he'd been there with them, and now almost 5-6 years had passed, and now they were starting to doubt who he was in relationship with them. So Paul had to deal with this issue, because what was going on was when they were doubting the person that brought them the message, what does that also start to bring doubt in? The message. And it was starting to really bifurcate the church. When we read the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, the whole church was divided. They were fractioned over social issues. They were fractioned over social standing. They were fractioned over whether or not people were getting drunk at communion time. There were fractions over who liked what, basically whose favorite podcast they liked, who they liked to listen to. This church had many troubles, but the one that Paul was deeply concerned about was how they had turned away from listening to the gospel that had come from him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, we read about that Paul had gone there personally. We don't see this in the book of Acts, but he'd spent another journey to them. And he went and he had a painful visit with them, one in which he confronted the person that was attacking him directly. And then he went back to Ephesus and he wrote a very severe letter to the church and he sent it to them. We don't have that letter. All we have is the correspondence after that letter. And then he sent off Titus, who worked with him and Timothy, and they were kind of fellows in his ministry. He sent off Titus to go back down to Corinth and find out how they had received this severe letter. Well, Paul went to Macedonia looking for Titus. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we get where Paul basically leaves off in the story and then picks up again here in chapter 7. So I just want to remind you of this morning. And what Paul is going to talk about as we turn to this chapter, what Paul is going to talk about is one of the most difficult things, I think, for us to hear, but something that we need to repeat over and over because Scripture repeats this continually to us. It's the need for repentance. The Christian church doesn't preach on that much anymore, does it? We talk about confession. You need to confess your sins to the Lord. And when I was a young kid, I got the two confused often. I didn't really understand the difference, that there was one thing to confess what I had done was wrong, but then repentance was actually not doing it again. And even more than that, turning back to God and seeking Him again. We kind of forget that part, don't we? But repeated throughout Scripture over and over again is the call for repentance. And so Paul, dealing with the Corinthians, it's going to make a lot of sense that he brings forth this call for repentance. In the Old Testament, repentance starts very early. If we look at chapter 4 of Genesis, God himself calls out to Cain for repentance. He says, sin is waiting for you. He wants to master you, but don't let it master you. God was calling him to repent, to turn away from it and to turn back to God, to do what is right. But what did Cain do? He murdered his brother. Through the prophets, God would continually call to kings and to people to turn from their wicked ways. But would they? No. Peter himself at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the crowd of all of the millions that had come to Jerusalem to worship at Pentecost proclaimed this very thing. He proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that they were cut to the heart. And what did they ask? What must we do? What must we do? And Peter responds in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. He says this. Peter said to them, first word, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And I love how he says this. All of our reformed blood gets going. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. His first word was, repent. So Paul, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Why was his spirit not at rest? He didn't see Titus. He was looking for him. Okay, that's really clear. But what was he going to hear from Titus? How the Corinthians were doing. And so this was weighing on Paul's soul. So I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia. Now, from that point on until chapter 7, Paul goes on a little bit of a tangent, but an important tangent for the church to understand the paradox of the cross and the paradox of being weak so that God may make you strong. And he was really saying, my ministry is one of weakness. You guys look at me now as some weak, feeble thing. I don't make any money. I don't sound great. I don't look great. I don't do much. But let me tell you, with the weakest things that I have, God does a whole lot. And so weakness needs to be rejoiced over. And now Paul brings it back as we look at verse 5 of chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Paul shares that even as he traveled in Macedonia, he was, let's see if I can get this work. Can you click it for me? Thank you. Even as he went to Macedonia, he had great fear and he had fighting coming within him. He had fear, and outside he had struggles and trials. And so I just wanted to point to you guys and say, okay, we just went to Corinth. Wanted to give you some more pictures, right? This is up on the hill, up at the Acropolis, up in that very top wall. You see that very top tower? That's the oldest part. That's part of the Temple of Aphrodite. And Sandra, who was much more spry than me, went much farther up there and almost got to that place before our bus driver started honking the horn and saying we had to come down. I know, so disappointing. Next time, right? But from the distance, if you can see down in the valley, all the way down there, you see like that little white area? That's Corinth. I wanted you to get a perspective of how high and how looming was this temple over this city. And it wasn't far away. It was nearby, in that a day's travel would have you up at the top, where you could worship the goddess with 1,000 prostitutes. And 5,000 people could live up there. And down below, 100,000 people living in Corinth. And you can see the influence of the culture even by the perspective. Go ahead to the next one. Even by the perspective, I wanted to show you guys some other things. Remember the road that made them wealthy and rich? The road that would cross between two seas, and people would bring boats and they put them on carts and they'd wheel them across. You can even see the ruts still in the ground in this ancient road. And all of Corinth sprawled out before you, the Bema seat in this area in which Paul stood and proclaimed before them. I wanted to give this all in perspective of your mind to realize that this is what Paul was going to. He was fighting all these different battles without. The persecutions that were coming his way, the issues that he was having even with Corinth. And he was saying the fears within, the things that he was dealing with, struggling with them, and the broken relationship because they hadn't repented, they hadn't turned back to him, and there was this strain. Have you ever had that strain with a brother or sister in Christ? That strain of the relationship is not restored yet. One of us needs to turn around from the sin that we have against each other. Or possibly even just a sin that you've committed against God himself, and you feel that strain in your relationship. You feel that fear within. You feel the distance that's come in your heart. You felt so close to him for so long, but because of that sin and you haven't turned from it, it has just deepened in you. Well, this is where Paul wants to deal with them and wants to share with them the joy of repentance, the joy of godly repentance, not just worldly repentance, but godly repentance. So let's look at this today as we come to verse 6 and we see this important thing. Go ahead to the next one. But God. Chapter 6, or verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, good. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort by which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still the more. The first thing that the joy of having a wonderful restoration of godly repentance is, it brings divine comfort. It comforts us. Pardon me. It comforts us. It comforts us in this way. Not only as a father would comfort a child after having dealt with discipline with a child. I remember I got my two daughters here. I didn't get a okay from them to share anything, so I'll be very general today. There was moments where, yes, they misbehaved. I know it's hard to believe, but they did misbehave at times. And then there was times where dad had to sit down with them, or mom. And we'd sit down with them and we'd explain to them, even after they've gotten their discipline, what it is that they did against the Lord and what it is that they did against us. And we were waiting not only to hear an apology for what they had done and wanting to come back in that relationship through that apology, but we were looking for something else, that they would never do what? Repeat what they had done. Are you going to lie to us again? You know what the punishment is. Are you going to do this or that again? Because that is the fruit of true turning away from that sin and turning towards obedience. We know that as a father and as a mother to a child. And that's truly where we see the fruit of the change of their spirit. Well, go ahead and tap it once there. This word for comfort is one that Jesus uses in John chapter 14. And when he uses this in John chapter 14, he uses it in such a way as a promise. He says this in 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. To be with you forever. This word for helper is the same word by which we get the word comfort. It means paraclete or parakleo. It means to come alongside, to advocate. And so I use this picture from the movie Gladiator. One of my favorite images at the beginning, if you want to know what a paraclete is. A paraclete is one who comes alongside and not only advocates for you, but gives you courage. The opening scene of Gladiator, I'm not advising the movie, I'm just really bringing forth this from this illustration. As he rides forth, they're in Germania, and they're going to be attacked by the barbarians that are there, and his men are all aligned, and here he comes, the trusted general, riding in their midst. And as he rides in their midst, he also dismounts and comes up to some, and he checks their armor and gives them a pat. Looks at the others, and they all make eye contact, and they nod, and they're getting ready. Their general is here. He's going to go, and he's going to lead them into battle. He's going to go, and he's going to give them direction. They have comfort and strength because he is here. Notice who does the comforting in this passage. My pardon. Who does the comforting? Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God is the one who's going to bring this. This divine comfort is going to come when our hearts are turned back to him in repentance. When we turn back away from our sin and towards us, a comfort will come, one that will encourage us. And it's interesting because this word in the Greek is passive. They're receiving comfort. It's something that just naturally comes when that relationship is restored. Sorry. I've been fighting a cough all week. To me. Well, as this paraclete is one that now he is calling forth, that God is bringing the comfort, this parakletos is going to come to them and is going to comfort them as he did because Titus came and he brought good news. And where was the other part of the comfort that came? From the Corinthians, for their longing and their zeal and their fear and their dedication once again to Paul. Paul's rejoicing in this. This is good stuff, but he has to give them an understanding. An understanding of the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Thank you for fixing this. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see, thank you very much, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Let's think about that for a moment. I want to think about the difference between these. The first being worldly grief. I know he talks about godly grief first, but look at the consequences of worldly grief. I think about this and consider in our hearts, if there's a joy in our sorrow that leads to salvation, worldly grief produces instead death. So we need to understand, what is worldly grief? What's the difference? How do I know when I have actual godly grief or I'm just acting as the world would act? Well, it might look like godly sorrow when we have worldly grief, but it brings death to us in our lives. The outcome is shown by its true nature. Even unbelievers may regret the sin that they've committed, but it's the sorrow that does not bring them back to Christ that makes all the difference. Where is your sorrow in the sins that you've committed? Is it sorrow over the fact that you were caught? Is it sorrow over the fact that that sin has now taken away from you, or somehow you have to become more deceptive about it? What is the sorrow? Does it lead you back to Christ, or instead, are you trying to seek another way to dodge the consequences? And it's self-focused. Do you feel like you've lost some sort of personal advantage? Well, there's a great illustration of that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 describes Esau. 12:17 in Hebrews describes Esau as he despised his birthright and sold it for what? A bowl of stew, right? And then he came back, according to the Hebrews author, with travail and tears, begging for that birthright back. But who did he not turn to in this? He didn't turn to the Lord. Judas is another example of worldly sorrow. He had deep regret. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. Let's look there. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. Let me read this. This is the day of Jesus' execution. When morning came and all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Where did his earthly sorrow lead him? His earthly grief, to death. He didn't turn to God. He didn't turn to the Lord. He tried to get someone else to forgive him and set him free, finding that they were not going to do it. He didn't pursue after Christ anymore. He took upon himself the consequences of earthly sorrow, which leads to death. John Piper made this comment, and let me just share this with you because I thought it was a brilliant insight. And he said, this is crucial to notice. The opposite of godly remorse is not remorselessness. Okay? It's not just having no remorse. The power of darkness in the world is far more subtle than that. There is grief, and there is regret, and there is remorse of this world, but it's not according to God. Worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you. Let me read that again. Worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something that you've done because it starts to backfire on you. and leads you to humiliation and punishment. That's why you're upset. It's that reflex of the proud and the fearful ego. The pride will always regret making a fool of itself. The fear will always regret the acts that jeopardize comforts and safety. So feeling sorry for something that we have done is in itself no sign of virtue. But godly regret is the reflex of the conscience that knows it has wounded God's ego. And it is sin against God and Him alone. And our godly regret and our godly grief is when we know that He is the one who has bared the brunt of our sin, and we've struck against Him. A second way to distinguish worldly regret from godly regret is that godly regret is owing to God's word putting a finger on sin in our lives. Worldly regret is owing not to God's word, but to the attitudes of men and to the praises of them when we want something or we don't want something from them, and what we might lose if we don't hear those praises. We feel extremely sorry for something that we've done if we detect that people around us think that we're stupid or we're silly or we're irresponsible. Suddenly, we now have a regret inside, or a sorrow, or a grief. The word of man, not God, becomes part of the center of our guilt. That's a great way to determine for us as believers, is this godly or is this worldly regret? What is stirring me to a place of repentance? Well, for one thing, godly grief does not produce death, but instead produces what? Repentance. It produces a turnaround, a U-turn for us in our lives. He says this in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Well, why is it without regret? Because we've turned to Christ. And we've looked to Him, and we're now following Him again. And so we have no regrets when we follow Him. Whereas godly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief produces. And I just wanted to take a moment and just say, what does Paul look at here and see seven characters, seven qualities of godly grief? Let's look at these seven qualities of godly grief that Paul brings out right here. Godly grief has produced in you. What has it produced in you? Well, it's produced first earnestness. What is earnestness? It's a diligence. It's a sincerity to do something about what we've done. Now, so many times I know in my life when I've been caught in a sin or I've been convicted by a sin, so often I'm pricked to the point of like, okay, I really don't want to do that again. I earnestly don't want to turn back to that. I want to walk in Your ways, Lord. I want to walk with You. And it's a turning of my attitude and my actions. And there's also now an eagerness. He says this, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proven yourselves innocent in this matter. Eagerness. You want to do it and you want to get it done as quickly as possible. You want to go after the Lord and follow Him as quickly as you can. Indignation against the sin that you've committed. You're repulsed by your own former practices. Fear. Or maybe even alarm. There's a trepidation over your past sins. You see them as deadly. And you see them as the way they are in the eyes of the Lord. If you haven't come to that place in the sin in your life where you see how deadly and how dark it is, that sin that's there, in reflection to God and His holiness upon you, You need to consider whether or not you're truly having godly grief. Do you understand it? I don't think we'll ever comprehend it fully. But to at least see that I don't want to be the dog that goes back to its vomit, as the scripture describes. Is there a longing? Is there a desire in you for righteousness? To walk in those ways, to follow the Lord? Is there a zeal? Now there's an enthusiasm and an energy for godliness, a commitment to doing what is right. Is the Lord stirring that in you? Is He giving you this as a gift of returning back to Him and also punishment? Wow, that Paul would say punishment. Okay, Lord, why did you have him say that? We'd like him to skip that part. We'd like to have all the parts where we turn back to him, but we don't have to deal with the discipline. But what's the important thing? Discipline's important for us. Scripture says that he disciplines those whom he what? Loves. The punishment that we have to go through, that means facing the consequences of our actions here on earth and also facing the disappointment that has come from him in this broken relationship. Paul's talking also, he uses this word because there needs to be a justice that's done and a disciplining that's done upon the one who's been the offender in Corinth. And they've all kind of passively let him offend, and they haven't dealt with him, but now they have. And so Paul's heard this from Titus, and he's so excited because they've dealt with discipline. And that is why discipline's important for us within this church as well. It encourages us to turn back to the Lord. Maybe it's just a word from a friend saying, hey, I noticed this on your phone. I want to talk to you about that. Maybe it's somebody writing you a letter. Maybe it's even a letter from the elders or a letter from the pastor or sitting down with the pastor. Don't worry, when I call you to my office, it's not always to deal with these kind of things. Sometimes it's just to have coffee. But there's times where it's serious and we need to talk about these things, because if we don't, you might suffer from worldly regret rather than godly regret. And it just leads you to a deeper hole, thinking that you're somehow going to get out of it on your own and not realizing that you need the Lord who forgives you and works with you. If you return to Him and repent to Him, He restores you, and all of these things He fills you with to give you the strength to repent. But we, brothers and sisters, we need to walk in that repentance. We need to embrace these qualities and use this maybe even as a guide in your life when you're dealing with your sin, or you've been convicted of sin, or somebody has come to you and say, all right, Lord, am I dealing with this in a godly way? Am I coming back to you? When a true believer hears the word of the Lord, they turn to the Lord for cleansing and forgiveness. This is where godly sorrow leads to salvation without regrets, because we turn back to the Master who holds it all, and He's the one who was even offended. And He is the one who's going to bring us back. But are you turning to Him? So let's, after we've looked at these seven qualities, let's look at what this all comes to. Okay, Paul, what is this all bringing it to? So verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in you in the sight of God. Therefore, we were comforted. Parakletos again. He says, it wasn't because of the offender that I wrote this. And it wasn't because I was offended that I wrote this. I wrote this so that at this very moment I would be able to be comforted in that you now have turned from your sinfulness and have turned to the Lord and have embraced me once again to hear the message of Christ. That is the greatest place where we can be again, is comforted by the Lord when we turn and we say, Lord, I've messed up again. I've disappointed you again. I've hurt you again with my words, with my attitude, with my action. I've broken the commandments, Lord. If I've broken one, how many have I broken? All of them. Lord God, I need you. Help me not only to confess, but now help me to turn back to you and follow you and obey you. Because this not only produces a sorrow that leads to life and leads to salvation, but also it brings rejoicing with confidence. Notice Paul, he's so overjoyed by this. He's comforted by them. And he says, as he continues in verse 13, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more over the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. One who is restored and comes back to the Lord and can share with us what God has done and how he's turned back their life and how he's brought them to a new understanding is one that refreshes all of us. It revives us, it restores us, it renews us. I've heard of people that have turned back to the Lord and have shared that testimony with me, and it makes a huge difference in my life. It encourages me that in my struggles, I too can turn back to him. So I encourage you, share those things with one another, just as Paul was saying he was refreshed by them. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proven true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What a blessing to be able to now turn back to each other after times of brokenness, times of hurt with one another. Maybe times when we've hurt the Lord and only him. Or there's times when there's also subsequently other people that we've hurt by our sin. And then to come back and say, I've turned from those things. I promise you I'm not going to turn to them again. I want to follow the Lord. I want to be right in my relationship with you. I want to be restored with you. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that not only that, but it gives you confidence that God is working in their hearts? And nothing is greater than to see the Lord working in someone's heart, strengthening them in their dire times of trial and tribulation to give them strength to walk faithfully again. I just want to encourage each and every one of you today and let you know that the Lord is with you in your trials and in your tribulations, but he's with you even when you sin and you have hurt him and him alone. Don't have just earthly grief. Oh goodness, I've been caught. Oh my reputation, all of these things. And we worry about all those things and we turn away from the Lord. And soon all we have is the emptiness of sand pouring through our fingers. Because we can't hold it together. We can't do anything. But if we turn to him, he gives us forgiveness and strength and confidence and peace, stirring within us a desire to go back to him and follow him. Whereas we didn't before, it's been renewed. And prayerfully, by God's grace, we will commit those sins less and less and less as he matures us. Let's pray. Father, this is hard to talk about repentance when so often we just think that it means for us to just do the right thing again. It's far more than that. It's you restoring all of these qualities back to us that we've let go of. In earnestness, in eagerness, a longing to be right with you, a zeal to walk with you. We start to realize how those things have waned, how they've gotten weak because we've distanced ourselves because of sin. Lord, restore us, renew us, give us confidence in you. Let us have that joy that comes and that comfort that comes from repenting and turning back to you, that we all would be restored as a church. For this wasn't just written to one individual. This was written to the whole church together. Help us to embrace a heart of repentance in all that we do. Let us be quick to ask for forgiveness, O Lord, but let us be eager to walk in faithful ways according to your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one last song together in rejoicing of the Lord.